You're listening to Shameless Potpourri with Joe Heschmeyer, a production of Catholic Answers.
Welcome back to Shameless Potpourri. I'm Joe Heschmeyer. So today I want to explore the idea of six early Christian controversies that Protestantism can't explain. And I want to explain a little bit what I mean by that. There's often this idea of the Protestant Reformation as a sort of retrieval or a return to early Christianity, that the earliest followers of Jesus Christ believed more or less what modern Protestants believe, and that these ideas got corrupted through the accumulation of man-made traditions, and that's how you get the Catholic Church, and that the Reformation is a return to the roots. That's the idea. And so we can put it this way. Like, imagine you have a time machine. If you got in a time machine and went back to the early church, what are you going to find? You're going to find people who are basically evangelicals or basically reformed, or you're going to find people that look and sound a lot more like modern Catholics. That's the question I want to explore, and I want to explore it by looking at controversies in the church. And the reason I want to do that is this. We know historically the Catholic Church wins. We know there are all of the heresies and schisms and persecutions and all of that in early Christianity, and at the end point, we find the Catholic Church. And one version of that story is the Catholic version, that this is because the Catholic Church is founded by Jesus Christ, protected by the Holy Spirit, and will overcome. The gates of hell will not overcome the church. The church is going to overcome all of these external and internal threats. The other version of that is that basically this is the victor writing history, that the reason we think of the early church as being particularly Catholic is because the Catholics are the ones who won out in the end. But that if you went back, turns out maybe those people wouldn't be quite so Catholic. So what I want to do is look at cases where it wasn't just the Catholic side, so to speak. I want to look at controversies in the church, the fights in the church over orthodoxy, fights over schism. And what I want to show is that it's not just that there was a Catholic and a Protestant side. No, it's not that at all. It's that both sides in the early church, even when there were fights, were way too Catholic for most forms of modern Protestantism. Now, the last two things I want to explain, when I say six controversies Protestants can't explain, the six is basically arbitrary. There's any number of controversies that would show this same point. These are six I happen to find helpful. And in terms of Protestants, I'm going to explain as we go which Protestants I see this as applying to. But frankly, if you're a Protestant listener, you are in a better position than I am to judge whether you would agree with either side of these controversies. So this will be easier to show than to tell. So let's just take a deep dive. Let's do the time machine thing. Go back to the early church. And the question I have for Protestants listening or watching is, where do you end up in any of these controversies? Can you find a team? Can you find someone else who would view you as a theological brother, someone who is on the same page, someone who in some cases would even view you as a fellow Christian? Or is your theology so radical and so unlike early Christianity that it would have been unrecognizable to the early Christians? Okay, with that, let's dive in. The first of the six is somewhat well known. It's a controversy against the earliest major heresy Christianity had to face, a group called the Gnostics. And you find the Apostle John in particular battling the Gnostics. And the Gnostics believed a lot of things, but one of the major defining beliefs of Gnosticism was a view that the body was bad because the material world was bad. Spirit good, flesh bad, that kind of idea, but taken to a really radical kind of extreme. And the most extreme group within the Gnostics were a group called the Docetists. And they believed that Jesus didn't really become incarnate. Because after all, how can you believe the Word was made flesh if flesh is evil? And so they had to deny the incarnation. They had to deny that Jesus really died on the cross. They had to deny the bodily resurrection, both Jesus' resurrection on Easter and the fact that we'll rise again on the last day. But they also had to deny the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Obviously, you can't say the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus if you don't think Jesus had a body and blood in the first place. And so in response to that, as I've already mentioned, you've got people like the Apostle John. But you also have a disciple of the Apostle John, the first bishop of Antioch, a man by the name of Saint Ignatius. He, on the way to being martyred in Rome, warns the Christians in the city of Smyrna about this Docetist sect. And he has a lot of things to say, but there's one thing in particular that's really fascinating and worth delving into. It's in chapter 7 of his letter to the Smyrnians. He says they, the Docetists, the Gnostics, abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, hold on there. What's he taking for granted? He's taking for granted that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that this isn't just Ignatius' private opinion. This is the common shared opinion of Christians. So much so that to warn them about the Docetists, he just has to say, these guys don't share this opinion. Why does that matter? Well, he tells you, those, therefore, who speak against this gift of God, the Eucharist, incur death in the midst of their disputes. Okay, what's the biblical background for a claim like that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul says very much the same thing, that those who are receiving the Eucharist unworthily are eating and drinking damnation upon themselves, and he refers to this as them dying. He says, this is why many of you are sick and some have died. Well, likewise, Ignatius is saying the same thing, that this Eucharistic disrespect is spiritually deadly. It's mortal sin. But, he says, it were better for them to treat it with respect, that they also might rise again. Now, where's the biblical backing for that kind of claim? Well, in John 6, Jesus is very clear that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will live forever, that there's a connection of bodily resurrection and reception of the Eucharist. And we see Ignatius already keenly aware of this. And the Docetists, because they don't believe the body of Christ is real, reject this, and so they're incurring damnation. It'd be better for them to believe in the Eucharist and then rise again. So Ignatius warns, it is fitting, therefore, that you should keep aloof from such persons and not to speak of them either in private or in public. In other words, because they deny communion, they don't understand the real presence of Christ in communion, you can't have communion with them. You're to treat them as non-Christians. You're to have nothing to do with them. Now, notice, I've already mentioned a couple of these things, but three things. First, Ignatius is taking it absolutely for granted that Christians realize that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. Second, that because these Gnostics deny this, Ignatius suggests both that they're unsaved and that they should be shunned as non-Christians. And third, he takes for granted that the Eucharist actually does something. It's not just a symbol. It's not even just, if we can put it this way, not just the body and blood of Christ, but it's the body and blood of Christ transforming us. It's tied to bodily resurrection. We already saw that there, but you see it more clearly in some of Ignatius's other writings. For instance, to the Ephesians, he refers to the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality and the antidote to prevent us from dying, which causes that we should live forever in Jesus Christ. So it's not just that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, but also that this is the key to salvation, the medicine of immortality, that there is this deep connection between the body and blood of Christ and our bodily resurrection. And later, Christian authors will unpack how and why that relationship exists, but already in 107, we see a Christian recognition that it does exist. So who can't explain this controversy? And this will give a little bit of a sense of what I mean by can't explain the controversy. Well, who can't explain it? Well, Protestants who agree with the Catholic side that Jesus was bodily incarnate, was bodily crucified, bodily rose from the dead, but agree with the Gnostic side that Jesus isn't bodily in the Eucharist. So imagine getting in that time machine, going back to 107, as a Protestant who believes the Eucharist is just a symbol, say, and realizing that the only people who agree with you that it's a symbol are people who deny the incarnation, and that you, and more importantly, the early Christians, wouldn't even regard as Christian. Like, their ideas are so radical that they're outside of Christianity altogether. Even though they call themselves Christians, they don't believe Christ really came into the world, which is a really central part of what it is to be a Christian. In that kind of case, to find out that your Eucharistic theology agrees with them and not with the actual followers of the apostles should be a huge red flag. You don't have a team, right? Or you don't want to be on the team of the people who agree with you because they're obviously heretics. So that's the first controversy. So the second major controversy was called the Paschal controversy or Paschal dating controversy or Easter dating controversy or Quattrodecimene controversy, whatever you call it. This is a fight in the early 190s in which there was a controversy over when to celebrate Easter. And Encyclopedia Britannica gives kind of a good 20,000-foot view that basically you have one group of Christians, which is most of the church, that celebrates Easter on Sunday. And you've got another part of the church in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, that celebrates it based on the Jewish calendar. The problem with celebrating on the Jewish calendar is that then Easter could be any day of the week. The problem with celebrating on Sunday is Easter may not be linked up to Passover, right? Like, think about the biblical evidence. We're told on the one hand that the Last Supper happens on the first day of unleavened bread. So on the Jewish calendar, the beginning of Passover is Holy Thursday. On the other hand, we're told that Jesus rises from the dead on the first day of the week. So how do you preserve both of these when they're not always going to be the same distance apart? You have to go with either the Jewish calendar or the Roman calendar, and it's only once every 7 years, roughly, that they're going to match up where Passover starts on a Thursday, and then you could have Easter be the following Sunday. It's actually a little more controversial than that, a little more confusing and complicated, syncing up the calendars, but that's a simplified version of it. So basically, we have a long-standing practice in the 100s, at least, of people celebrating Easter on these two different dates using these two different calendars. And there's a move in the later part of the 100s to create a uniform calendar that governs everybody so that all Christians are celebrating Easter on the same day. Jump forward to 189. And Eleutherius, after he is martyred, Pope St. Victor becomes pope. And he's encouraged by some of the bishops in the West to impose this Sunday Easter date on the churches in Asia Minor, and they push back. And so Polycrates, or Polycrates, if you want to do it that way, Polycrates is the bishop of Ephesus, and they explain to the Pope why they're refusing to go along with this. And the short version is because the Apostle John is the one who's believed to have introduced this liturgical practice. So even if the other apostles did things a different way, they want to respect the apostle that formed them and that created their liturgical calendar. And Victor responds to this by excommunicating them all. And that then leads to a major backlash, that it were not just backlash. So they, of course, are not pleased with this, but you also have figures like St. Irenaeus, who, as we're going to see, is in a unique position, who helps walk this back. So that the sentence of excommunication is apparently withdrawn and communion is restored between the Asian churches and the rest of the church. Now, this, as the Encyclopedia Britannica notes, is remarkable because this is apparently the first papal act to influence the ecclesiastical affairs of the Eastern patriarchs. That's how they present it. Proto-presbyter Thomas Hopko, who's an Orthodox theologian in his church history, says this is the first occasion when the Bishop of Rome tried to exert his authority over a group of Christians living outside of his area of jurisdiction, Rome and the surrounding region. Now, arguably that's not true because you have the letter of St. Clement, that we know as First Clement, from about 96, where you see that the Corinthians, when they have a problem in their church, are writing to Rome rather than to the Apostle John, who's still alive, and the Pope settles this controversy. But given Corinth's relationship with Rome and given the fact that they had actually asked for the help, it is a little bit different. Where here, the Pope is absolutely asserting his authority in a place where it is not being welcomed in Asia Minor. What's striking for me is not what you think of this in terms of papal history. Because on the one hand, it shows that there's a clear sense the Pope has a lot of authority. On the other hand, we see that this authority is not just unquestionably granted without any kind of pushback, that when the Pope's telling you to do something you don't want to do, people do push back. What's striking to me is what the nature of the controversy is. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a closer glimpse into the back and forth. So the kind of representative from the churches in Asia Minor is, again, this bishop of Ephesus by the name of Polycrates. And he writes to Pope Victor and explains that they observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. Why, he says, because there in Asia, and again, the province of Asia, great lights have fallen asleep. And who are the great lights of which he speaks? Well, he names them, the apostle Philip and three of his daughters, and then also the apostle John. And he says that the apostle John, the same one who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord, was a priest who wore the sacerdotal plate. It's a fascinating kind of little detail, showing an insight into what the apostles were like. They don't appear to have just been Protestant preachers. But nevertheless, Polycrates says all these observe the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect but following the rule of faith. And so you'll notice there, he's appealing to the rule of faith. It's called the regula fidei. And this was the basically unwritten standard of orthodoxy. He doesn't say scripture says we have to celebrate on the 14th day of the month. He doesn't say scripture says we're not allowed to celebrate Easter on Sunday. There's nothing of that. The appeal here is to liturgical tradition and an apostolic liturgical tradition. Now, this is not a universally binding one, because even if you grant that John may have celebrated Easter in this way, it doesn't appear any of the other apostles did, because none of the churches founded by their apostles have this kind of unique practice. In any case, it's this kind of statement that Pope St. Victor responds to with this massive excommunication, this just refusal to go along with what he's ordered. And here St. Irenaeus jumps into the picture. And Irenaeus, as I said, is in a unique position because Irenaeus is from this area. He's from Smyrna in the east. And he'd lived in Rome and is now the bishop in Lyon in France. And so he knows both the Eastern practice and the Western practice. So he is just in his own person, something of a bridge builder. And he points out that this is a long-standing liturgical difference, that this variety of observance didn't originate in the 190s. It didn't originate in their own time, but originated long before in the time of our ancestors. And so, I mean, this is the 190s, and they're already appealing to tradition here. And he points out that their ancestors had lived more or less in peace despite this disagreement in practice. And he says, the presbyters before you who did not observe it sent the Eucharist to those of other parishes who observed it. Now, that's fascinating because it shows this Eucharistic connection, that one of the signs of the unity of the church was sending the Eucharist from one church to another. Now, that's relevant in some cases theologically, based on how different Protestant groups understand the Eucharist. Because obviously you've got those who say the Eucharist is just a symbol, but you also have those with a higher Eucharistic theology that say Christ is present in the Eucharist in some form. But the ones who say that tend to believe he's present only during the liturgy itself. And so there's no preservation of the Eucharist afterwards in the way you have in a Catholic church. And the more striking kind of contrast, where Catholics have tabernacles where we can come and worship our Lord, many Protestant denominations are fine with throwing the leftover Eucharist or Lord's Supper away at the end of the service. That is a marked contrast from the early Christian practice here, where you see them sending the Eucharist. Now, in other writings, you see them sending it to the sick. Here they send it to other Christians outside of their local church. That tells us something about how they view the Eucharist. But that's not actually the main thing I want to focus on here. I want to focus on what to make of this kind of liturgical conflict. Now, Irenaeus continues, and he points out that St. Polycarp, this is like St. Ignatius, one of the students of the Apostle John, when he was at Rome in the time of Anicetus, this is one of the early popes, they disagreed about certain things, but they made peace with one another, choosing not to quarrel over this, that neither of them moved the other one to their own liturgical practice, because both of them wanted to respect the customs that they had received. Irenaeus writes this, it's really an appeal to live and let live. Now, he, Irenaeus, thinks Sunday is the better day, and you find this in other writings of his. He thinks we should celebrate on Sunday. He prefers the Western practice, but he makes a pretty common sense appeal. This is not worth excommunicating a bunch of Christians over. And one of the reasons we know this is because of this practice of allowing different rites, as we would now say, to kind of do their own thing as long as they are in agreement on the fundamentals. And so Eusebius, the church historian, says that Irenaeus was truly well named as a peacemaker in this matter. The word Irene is the word peace. So he is literally like a peacemaker. And he makes this kind of a mooted question. So the situation resolves happily. And then later the Council of Nicaea will take further steps to impose a greater uniformity in the celebrating of Easter. And so if you think about the complicated way Easter is figured out these days, a lot of that is actually based on the First Council of Nicaea. But that's jumping way ahead in history to 325. This is still back in the 190s. What I want to point out is just a couple things. Number one, both sides in this controversy take for granted the use of a top-down liturgical calendar. No Christian is just saying, I'm going to decide for myself when to celebrate Easter. They're either getting it from the bishop or from the pope, and both the bishop and the pope are trying to respect what's been handed down to them by tradition. Second, this whole fight is about a liturgical tradition vis-a-vis uniformity in the church, and a liturgical tradition that may be apostolic in its origin. Like, how do we balance the legitimate good of respecting this custom, this tradition, and having uniformity throughout the whole church, especially around something as central as Easter? Now, you may say, okay, what's controversial about this at all? So let's ask that. Who can't explain this? And I would suggest the group that can't explain it are those Protestants who hold to what's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is the attempt to base corporate worship, you know, our collective worship as Christians, off of Scripture alone. And nobody in this controversy is doing that. So Derek Thomas explains regulative principle of worship, which he believes in, by saying that, put simply, it states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. In really simple terms, whatever the Bible doesn't command is forbidden. Whatever's not permitted is forbidden. So all those areas where the Bible is silent, you don't really have permission to do those things. John Calvin, in Necessity of Reforming the Church, says that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. If you try to honor God by worshiping him in a way he didn't explicitly tell you to do, John Calvin claims God does not like that. In fact, he claims, God in many passages forbids any new worship unsanctioned by his word, since he declares that he is grievously offended with the presumption which invents such worship and threatens it with severe punishment. So according to Calvin, your attempt to worship God in some way that Scripture is silent on, that you've just come up with to honor him, God is actually angry about that and wants to punish you. Now, if you take that idea seriously, you would have to say that both the churches of Asia Minor and the rest of the church are dishonoring God because he hasn't explicitly said in Scripture, celebrate Easter on Sunday or celebrate it on Passover. That's not in there either way. 14th of Nisan isn't there. Sunday isn't there in terms of which day to celebrate Easter. Now, you can say, based on what is in the Bible, here's my best approach, but that's not coming from a clear command or a clear instruction from God. So if you were to take the regulative principle of worship seriously, you'd have to say neither answer is acceptable. Now, I should be clear here. A lot of Protestants who claim to follow the regulative principle of worship don't actually follow it. They don't actually, you know, refuse to celebrate Christmas, refuse to celebrate Easter. But there were those who did. Most notably, you've got the Puritans. So James Walsh in the American Quarterly points out that there's a really remarkable Puritan denial of sacred time. And we see this most famously in their refusal to celebrate Christmas. They intentionally didn't just refuse to celebrate it, they intentionally profaned it by working. That they honored the Sabbath by not working, they dishonored Christmas Day by working on purpose. And in 1646, if that wasn't enough, the churches in Massachusetts Bay declared it a special day of fasting and humiliation. Rather than celebrating the birth of our Lord, let's have a special day of fasting and humiliation. In 1659, if all that wasn't enough, the General Court of Massachusetts Bay actually outlawed Christmas and fined anyone who celebrated Christmas in any way whatsoever. That was a really hard-line, anti-Christmas sort of thing because, hey, the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate Christmas, so you're not allowed to by law. But by this same logic, the Puritans also got rid of Easter. Now, the problem with Easter, from the Puritan perspective, is it always falls on a Sunday. Thanks, Pope Victor. And so they were going to be in church. So what did they do? They made a point of not preaching on the resurrection. So for instance, in 1689, Cotton Mather, pretty famously, Puritan preacher, in his Easter sermon, it's all our sinners. He's not preaching about the resurrection. He's, again, don't do anything joyful like the resurrection. Focus on the fact that man is depraved and fallen and all of this. And the Massachusetts law that forbade Christmas also forbade Easter. So imagine a time-traveling Puritan going back into the early church. They don't have a team. They don't have a side. And why? Because this Protestant principle, the regulative principle of worship, ironically is itself not a biblical principle. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says all worship is going to be dictated by the New Testament. There's no book in the New Testament that lays out what worship is supposed to look like. You have some stuff like that in the Old Testament. You don't in the New Testament. And while we're on the subject, nowhere in the New Testament even tells you which parts of the Old Testament should be used as a model in Christian worship and which part shouldn't. So, for instance, a lot of Protestants want nothing to do with anything involving temples or priests, but are fine with the Psalms. Why? Both are inspired scripture. So this picking and choosing is not actually something the regulative principle gives us a model for. That could be a much bigger topic for another day. But that's the heart of this second issue, that the Easter dating controversy shows a church that doesn't think the way these kind of Protestants think. They don't act the way these kind of Protestants act. That you can't both hold the faith of the earliest Christians and hold the faith of the Puritans, because it's radically different in the way it understands scripture, the liturgy, the worship of God, all of these things. The third one is a simple one. It's just about the notion of the Eucharist and fasting. Sir Tertullian, in his work on prayer, which is dated to about the year 200, talks about what are called station days. Now, these were fast days in the early church. And the question he's posing is whether someone celebrating a fast day should be present at the Mass. And he says, touching the days of stations, most think that they must not be present at the sacrificial prayers on the ground that the station, the fast, must be dissolved by the reception of the Lord's body. We're going to get back to this, but notice the reception of the Lord's body is what he thinks is happening in the Eucharist, and not just that the liturgy is a sacrificial thing. It's the sacrifice of the Mass. You have sacrificial prayers. It's not just a commemoration. There's an actual liturgical sacrifice going on there. And Tertullian finds this majority view ridiculous. He says, does, then, the Eucharist cancel a service devoted to God or bind it more to God? Like, is God really going to be disappointed that you received the Eucharist on a fast day? Will not your fast be more solemn if you have withal stood at God's altar? When the Lord's body has been received and reserved, each point is secured, both the participation of the sacrifice and the discharge of the duty, meaning the duty to fast. Notice three really straightforward things that both Tertullian and those he's critiquing have in common. First, both sides take for granted that the Mass is a Eucharistic sacrifice. Second, both sides take for granted that the Eucharist is the reception of the Lord's body. And third, the question here is simply whether receiving Jesus in the Eucharist breaks the fast or solemnizes the fast. Now, I want to point out Tertullian is by no means the earliest Christian to talk about the Eucharist as a sacrifice in this way. To give you just one other example, the Didache, which may be as early as the first century, there's some controversy about how to date it, talks about this by saying that every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together, break bread, and give thanksgiving. Remember, the Greek word Eucharist means thanksgiving. After having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. Now, where's the Didache getting this kind of language? Well, It actually cites to one place, Malachi chapter 1, where it talks about from the rising of the sun to its setting, a perfect sacrifice being offered by the Gentiles to the name of God. That there's a promise in the new covenant that the Gentiles will offer sacrificial worship. And the early Christians seemingly universally understood this to be a promise of the Eucharist. But second, the Didache seems to have in mind Jesus' saying from the Sermon on the Mount, which we have in Matthew chapter 5, that if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Now notice there, Jesus is not saying, here's what Jews should do, here's what pagans should do. He's talking to his own followers about what they should do in relation to their brothers. And so this is seemingly a description of Christian praxis, which includes altars and sacrifices. So who can't explain this? Well, simply put, anyone who thinks the Eucharist isn't Jesus, isn't having the same conversation Tertullian's having, isn't having the same conversation that the Didache's having even. And Protestants who don't have sacrificial prayers or an altar at which they receive the Lord's body in the sacrifice of the Mass. And that's going to be virtually all Protestants there. Don't accept this sacrificial vision of the Eucharist. And that's really remarkable given that the earliest Christians seemingly universally did have this vision. That is a really radical difference in terms of how we understand something quite fundamental about the nature of worship. Let's jump forward now for the fourth of the six controversies, about 50 years to 251. And here you have a fellow by the name of Novatian. And as the Encyclopedia Britannica mentions, he is the second anti-pope in papal history. And so he was a popular Roman theologian, and he'd been involved in this controversy about what to do with what were called the lapsi. And he ends up going into schism from the church. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself there. He was ordained in Rome, and he was a representative of the clergy of Rome, writing on behalf of the Church of Rome to St. Cyprian on this question of how to handle, again, the lapsi. These were Christians who, during the persecutions of the church, had renounced their faith. And the question is, now what do we do with them? There are basically three options. There was the lax option of let them come in, don't sweat it. There was the rigorist option. They can never come back because they've desecrated themselves and the faith by renouncing our Lord. And then there was the middle road, which was offer them penance and absolution. And originally, Novatian shared with St. Cyprian this moderate attitude that they could be received if they were willing to do penance. But when St. Cornelius becomes pope in 251, Novatian pushes back against this. He's become more hardline. He's become a rigorist, and he is well-respected as a theologian. And so while a majority chooses Cornelius as pope, the minority declares itself for Novatian, and he is set up as an anti-pope. An anti-pope is simply someone who claims to be pope and isn't. And as the Encyclopedia Britannica notes, Novatian's rigorous doctrine was uncompromising. By denying the administration of penance, he refused to admit the lapsi into the church. So if you fall away from the church, you can never come back. For this, he and his followers were excommunicated by Cornelius in 251. Now, the writings from this time period in this controversy are well worth the read. There's an anonymous 3rd century document called, fittingly, Against Novatian, which argues against it. And one of the things that the author says to him is that his ears are closed and his heart darkened, and he won't admit light from spiritual and saving warnings. And he says he's been blinded deservingly because, quote, the desire of schismatics is not in the law, which law points to us the one and only church, end quote. The author then compares the church to Noah's Ark, and points out a couple fascinating things. First, that on Noah's Ark, apart from which no one was saved, we find both clean and unclean animals. This is a fascinating little detail if you go back to Genesis. So he's making the point that the church is necessary for salvation and that it contains both the clean and the unclean. Now, you can find a more obvious reference to this in Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus compares the church to a net containing both good and bad fish. So there's plenty of these images that show the church as this visible society that has both the good and the bad in it, and that is clearly how the earliest Christians understood it. Now notice this, that neither side thinks that the church is some invisible collection of the saved. They both realize the church, which is necessary for salvation, is a visible communion. The question then is how to preserve the purity of the church without needlessly keeping people off of the ark. And so in Against Novation, the author actually compares schismatics, including Novation himself, using the Noah's Ark imagery to the raven that goes forth. So if you remember in Genesis 8, there's a raven and a dove at the end of the 40 days. The dove is let loose and returns. The raven leaves and never comes back. And so Novation is compared to the raven as someone who is impure because he leaves the church. So let's just capture what both sides in this are agreeing on. First, both agree in the necessity of the visible church for salvation. And second, both sides agree there's a bishop of Rome. This is a really important role. There's only one of them. And the question is simply whether it's Pope St. Cornelius, whether it's anti-Pope Novation. Now, James Papandrea in Novation of Rome and the culmination of pre-Nicene Orthodoxy points out the common vision that both Novation and his opponents had. He says both the Novations and their opponents in the church would have agreed that there could be no salvation outside of the one true church. Both sides would have also agreed that the church should not allow the unholy to remain in it. The disagreement was over who the unholy were. For the Novations, the rigorous, the unholy are those who commit serious sins. And so there's this ever-growing list of unforgivable sins. For the non-rigorous, you know, the against Novation crowd, the unholy are the unrepentant sinners such as schismatics. That's why he's compared to a raven that's sent out and does not return to the church. They would argue the real unforgivable sin is to split the body of Christ, especially over a refusal to forgive sin. So, straightforward enough, right? There's a controversy over who the real pope is, but underlying that controversy is a controversy over how to preserve the purity of the one church, the church necessary for salvation. Well, who can't explain this? Well, at a surface level, I'd say anyone who doesn't believe in the papacy is not really ready to adjudicate whether we should go with Pope Cornelius or anti-Pope Novation. But certainly we also want to say anyone who believes the church is unnecessary for salvation, or anyone who believes the church is just the invisible collection of the saved, wherever they may be found, that the Protestant ecclesiologies, the Protestant visions of the church, are radically unlike the vision of the church shared by both sides in the 200s. Again, this is long before Constantine. This is long before the Catholic Church allegedly was created. And you already have the papacy, you already have the visible church, you already have a vision that the church is necessary for salvation. And this is just taken for granted by both sides in this dispute. The fifth controversy is the Diocletian persecution. If you've never heard of it, this was the worst of the early persecutions of the church. When we talk about Christians being persecuted in Rome, it was not just an unbroken kind of thing. It was rather some governors were worse than others. Some fill-in-the-blank kind of officials were worse than others, and even some emperors were worse than others. And Diocletian is a fascinating case because, as you're about to hear, he didn't start off horrible, but he becomes horrible.
Diocletian was declared emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire in 284. Within 2 decades, he'd established a powerful tetrarchy of 4 rulers who began to restore order and wealth to an empire that had suffered a range of internal and external threats throughout the previous century. Christians were perceived by many in traditional Roman society to be a threat to the established order. Not only was the religion seen as a foreign cult, it was built on a monotheistic belief that directly undermined traditional Roman religion. Contemporary sources say that Diocletian himself was broadly tolerant of Christians in the early years of his rule, and indicate that it was actually the tetrarch Galerius who encouraged the introduction of persecutory policies. On the 23rd of February 303, Diocletian ordered that the newly built church in Nicomedia in modern Turkey should be destroyed along with its scriptures. The following day, he published the first of four edicts that went on to strip Christians of their legal rights and the freedom to assemble to worship, and later demanded that they conform to established Roman religious practices, such as performing sacrifices to the gods. The persecutions continued for 8 years, during which time thousands of Christians were killed for their faith. Nevertheless, the religion survived.
So how did Diocletian go from pretty good to horrible? Well, shortly after his death, maybe even just a couple of years after his death, Lactantius, who was a Christian historian, who was also like in the kind of imperial entourage of Constantine, writes about this. And he talks about how Diocletian had originally had Christians in his own entourage. But then he goes to what were called the horspices. These were seers who used the entrails of animals and their livers to try to foretell the future. Pretty gross, pretty pagan, occult practice. And while this sacrifice is going on, some of the attendants in Diocletian's party who were Christians stood by and put what he calls the immortal sign on their forehead. What's the immortal sign? It's the sign of the cross. But it's the sign of the cross you might make before the gospel, a small marking of the cross, not the full body sign of the cross that we often do nowadays, but the earlier form of the sign of the cross is just to make the cross on your forehead. And Lactantius says, at this, the demons were chased away and the holy rites interrupted. The soothsayers trembled, unable to investigate the wanted marks on the entrails of the victims. They frequently repeated the sacrifices as if the former had been unpropitious, but the victims slain from time to time afforded no tokens for divination. In other words, the unholy rites stopped working because this was demonic stuff they were messing around with, and at the sign of the cross, the demons flee. At length, Tagus, the chief of the soothsayers, realizes what's happening and says, "There are profane persons here who obstruct the rites." Now, there's a great irony in that, because, of course, the problem was that they were the profane people, and the problem was that their rites were profane and evil. But in any case, this is what sets Diocletian off. Diocletian, in furious passion, orders not only all who were assisting at the holy ceremonies, but all who resided within the palace to sacrifice, and in case of their refusal, to be scourged. In other words, Diocletian begins persecuting Christians in his entourage and in his palace to figure out who his Christian family members, confidants, allies, associates are. And he does this by ordering them to make these pagan sacrifices. Now, this is remarkable because it means that as a matter of sheer history, one of the earliest accounts we have of Diocletian's persecution tells us that the thing that triggered it, you know, if we think about World War I, what triggers it? Oh, the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand. Diocletian persecution, what triggers it? Someone made the sign of the cross, and it made the demonic rites stop working. Now, this is not a kind of one-off sort of thing. I mentioned Tertullian. About 8 years after the earlier reference we had on prayer, he has a work called De Corona, or The Chaplet, in which he describes how ubiquitous the sign of the cross is for the early Christians. He says, at every forward step and movement, at every going in and coming out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at table, when we light the lamps, on couch, on seat, in all the ordinary actions of daily life, we trace upon the forehead the sign. Certainly, he says, we maintain this on the ground of tradition alone. In other words, he does not claim, he does not even pretend that this ubiquitous sign of the cross is something that the apostles mention in the New Testament. And so he says, look, if for these and other such rules, you insist upon having positive scripture injunction, you will find none. Tradition will be held forth to you as the originator of them, custom as their strengthener, and faith as their observer. That reason will support tradition and custom and faith, you'll either yourself perceive or learn from someone who has. That's, I think, abundantly, astonishingly clear. The sign of the cross is all over early Christianity, and they're not going off some kind of regulative principle of worship. They're not going off of some kind of sola scriptura. They're going off, in this case, tradition alone, which is backed up by the spiritual authority that the sign of the cross has. So let's take these three facts. First, Sign of the cross is a product of tradition. No one is claiming the practice is laid out in Scripture. Second, it is nevertheless ubiquitous in the early church. And third, it has a spiritual power. It stops these demonic rites. So who can't explain this? Well, I would suggest three groups of Protestants, which might be the same people, might be different. First, Protestants who reject the sign of the cross as too Catholic. Second, those who reject the sign of the cross as superstitious. No, that is tremendously ironic because it's actually warding off evil spirits. So those who think it's like a pagan or superstitious sort of thing couldn't be more wrong, historically speaking. Or third, those Protestants who permit the sign of the cross is simply a pious symbol like a bumper sticker. So I'm thinking here of a conversation that Pastor Doug Wilson had where he was asked about the sign of the cross, and he's going to argue that, yeah, you can technically do it because you certainly can't say Scripture forbids it or the cross is somehow bad. But he still thinks it's wildly inappropriate for Protestants to do because it's too Catholic. So here's Pastor Doug Wilson.
What do you think of Protestants who cross themselves when they pray or take a test?
Well, I'll put it this way. If someone said, is it lawful or appropriate for Protestants to cross themselves? I'd say, yeah, it's lawful, but it's not appropriate at all.
Why is that?
Okay. On the lawfulness, John Calvin recognized that it was a very early Christian practice, goes back as early as the first century, perhaps. So in terms of the lawfulness, it's just like having a fish bumper sticker with a fish thing on it on your car. That's an ancient Christian symbol, and crossing yourself is an ancient Christian practice. So that takes care of the lawfulness. God didn't tell us not to do it. So it's lawful. But the reason I would say it's inappropriate or unwise for Protestants to do it is that it is telegraphing either confusion or transition. Okay, right. Because if I'm watching television and I see the third baseman get up to bat and he crosses himself, what do I think? Well, I think Italian, Roman, Catholic, third baseman.
Right.
So I'm telling somebody something about myself. Now, if the guy is getting up to bat, just told America that he's a Roman Catholic third baseman, and he's a Southern Baptist with security issues. He's just made a statement that
The same guy be comfortable T-bowing?
Right,
because that wouldn't be cool.
Right, that would not be cool at all.
Now, all of this is radically contrary to early Christianity. Both the idea that we shouldn't do it because it's too Catholic. If doing this sign of the early church is too Catholic, then just concede that the early church is Catholic. It also kind of begs the question, because it's like, well, we don't do the sign of the cross because Catholics do that, and we're Protestants, so we don't do the sign of the cross. Well, what kind of reasoning is that? Well, why don't you do the sign of the cross? Well, because we're Protestants, we don't do it. It's just completely circular, right? You're begging the question. You're just saying we don't do it because we don't do it. And it's nakedly tribal. So all of that's a good reason to kind of challenge that reasoning. But even when he permits it just as a meaningless bumper sticker of just an advertisement of how Christian you are, that's not at all what the early Christians were doing with it. I mean, read the accounts that we've just heard, or to take a slightly later example from about 350. Here's St. Cyril of Jerusalem in one of his catechetical lectures. He says, "Let us therefore not be ashamed of the cross of Christ. But though another hide it, do thou openly seal it upon thy forehead, that the devils may behold the royal sign and flee trembling far away." He doesn't just say this is a nice bumper sticker to impress other people. He says, no, this actually drives away demons. And so he says, "Make then this sign at eating and drinking, at sitting, at lying down, at rising up, at speaking, at walking, in a word, at every act. For he who was here crucified is in heaven above." So the early Christians were constantly making the sign of the cross. We have plenty of references to that fact. And so if you are part of a Protestant tradition that is uncomfortable with the sign of the cross, you are uncomfortable with early Christianity. And it makes sense if you follow certain theological principles like sola scriptura to say, I don't know where this is coming from. Fine, it's coming from tradition. And the early Christians were perfectly comfortable with that because they had a different – vision of worship, a different vision of prayer than it seems many Protestants do. All right, the sixth and final one I want to look at is the theology of both the Novitians and the Donatists. Now, we already talked about some of the theology of the Novitians when we looked at the election of Novitian as antipope, but both the Novitians and the later Donatists, getting deeper into the sacramental theology and their treatment of the lapsi. I alluded to it earlier, but I didn't really delve into it. So the Novitians are there in the 3rd century, the Donatists in the 4th century, so the 200s and then the 300s. And Jonathan Hill points out that the Donatists, like the Novitians before them, argued that Catholic sacraments, including baptism and ordination, were powerless because they were performed by morally lax priests. This is actually clearer in Donatism, but we seem to have elements that the Novitians thought the same thing. So the question here, as Justo Gonzalez points out, is whether an ordination or a consecration performed by an unworthy bishop was valid. So right, like the original lapsi controversy is, what do you do if you've got like a Christian layman who renounces the faith and then says he wants to come back, but he's, you know, sacrificed to a pagan deity in the process? Can he be forgiven after baptism? That question then becomes more profound and troubling if it's like, well, what if it wasn't just a Christian layman? What if it was a bishop? What if it's a priest? Can he come back? Can he still celebrate the Mass? Can he ordain people and, you know, have all of these different sacraments that he has authority over? And that's the question at the heart of this whole controversy. So as Gonzalez points out, the Donatists declared that the validity of these acts, these sacraments, depended on the worthiness of the bishop performing them. In contrast, you have people like St. Augustine, who say the validity doesn't depend on that. Instead, the validity depends not on the worthiness of the one administering them, for in that case, all Christians would be in constant doubt regarding their validity of their own baptism or of the communion which they had partaken, but rather kind of by the act performed itself. In other words, if baptism, ordination, the Eucharist is only as good as the holiness of the priest or the bishop or whoever who's offering it, then you never know if you're actually baptized. You never know if you're actually ordained because you can't look into the heart of the other person. That's what you might call the pragmatic or practical argument here. But I actually think there's a better argument Augustine and the others take for this, which is that biblically speaking, you can see this in regards to baptism, that the Donatists are just wrong. So St. Augustine, in Tractate 5 on the Gospel of John, points out something really remarkable, that Christian baptism isn't repeated, but John the Baptist's baptism was. Meaning, if someone had been baptized by John and then comes to believe, they were then baptized with Christian baptism. And so Augustine puts it like this. He says, you give the baptism of Christ. Therefore, baptism is not administered after you. After John, meaning John the Baptist, it was administered because he gave not the baptism of Christ, but his own, right? Like John isn't claiming to give Christian baptism. And he says, make no mistake, you are not therefore better than John, but the baptism given through you is better than that of John. For the one is Christ, but the other is that of John. And this is true whether Christian baptism is given by Paul or by Peter or, he says, by Judas. And then he drives the point home. Judas, we see in, you know, look, go to John 3. Jesus sends the 12 out baptizing. He doesn't send 11 of them out and say, Judas, you hang back. Your baptisms don't count. He sends all of them out. They baptize. Judas gave baptism. And after Judas, baptism was not repeated. John the Baptist gave baptism, and baptism was repeated after John. Because the baptism given by Judas wasn't Judas's own, it was Christ's baptism. But John was just doing his own thing. So we don't prefer Judas to John. Obviously, if you have to say, who should I follow, Judas or John the Baptist? One of them's a saint and one isn't. But we prefer the baptism of Christ, which Judas gave, over the baptism of John, which he gave rightly by his own hand, but which wasn't a sacrament in the same way. So hopefully that's clear. That's what's going on. That's at the heart of this sacramental controversy, that if it depends on the holiness of the minister, then everyone who got baptized by Judas is in trouble. Not just the later lapsi or any of these Judas's people that he evangelized and baptized would be in trouble then. And Augustine's point is the power of baptism isn't about your personal holiness as the minister. The power of baptism is because of the sacramental authority of Christ. So it's Christ's holiness, not yours, that matters for the validity of the baptism. Now, later on in the 13th century, theologians will develop terms for these two positions. The one term is ex opere operantis, that is, the sacraments work by virtue of the one who does the action. That's the Donatist and the Novatian position. The other view, the Catholic position that St. Augustine is really associated with, is that the sacraments work ex opere operato. That means by virtue of the action simply being done. In other words, if you are validly baptized, meaning you're intending to be baptized, you follow the right form, you're suited for it, you're using water, all of those things are met, as long as all that's in place, it doesn't matter if the person who baptizes you is holy or unholy. In fact, in the case of baptism, it doesn't even matter if they are themselves a baptized Christian. As long as they're following the rite, because it's not their holiness that matters, baptism works because of baptism, because of Christ. Baptism doesn't work because of the holiness of the baptizer. Hopefully that's clear. That's what ex opere operato means when you cut through all of the language and the jargon. Now, Patrick Malloy, in his introductory dictionary on theology and religious studies, points out this doesn't imply that the sacraments are magic. It just means they're a genuine gift that God promises and faithfully gives to the church whenever we ask. So, as the recipient of the sacrament, you can actually place an obstacle in God's way to keep the sacrament from bearing the fruit God wants it to bear in your life. But you can't destroy or cause God's presence in the sacrament. He's the author of the sacraments, not us. So that's a lot, but let's just notice the major takeaway here. Both the Novatians and the Donatists on the one side and Catholics on the other believe in sacramental efficacy. They believe the sacraments actually do something supernatural. The disagreement is just over how the sacraments operate and which ministers can validly perform them. So, who can't explain this? Well, Protestants who don't believe in the efficacy of the sacraments, or whose view of sola fide, or faith alone, is contrary to either the Catholic or the Donatist belief. In other words, there are Protestants out there who reject both the Catholic and the Donatist position as not the gospel they believe in. They openly acknowledge having a different gospel than St. Augustine, as well as his opponents. And to give just one example of that, here's John MacArthur.
As soon as you put works in, grace isn't grace. That's not what the Council of Trent said. That's not what Catholicism believes. Listen to Council of Trent, Session 7, Canon 8. If anyone says that by the said sacraments, grace is not conferred through the act performed, that is what they call ex opere operato, by the work itself. If anybody says that this sacrament doesn't itself confer grace, but says that faith alone in the divine promises is sufficient for the obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. Curse anyone who denies that grace is not conferred through ceremony and sacrament. If you say it's faith alone in the promise of the Word of God, you're cursed.
Okay, and then MacArthur says something really remarkable.
You have to understand this. This is a different salvation. This is a different gospel.
Okay, so look at what he's just said. In trying to attack the Council of Trent and trying to attack Catholicism, he's attacking Augustine because ex opere operato is his theology. And the contrast to it wasn't some group of early Christians who believed in sola fide and therefore said you don't need the sacraments or all of this is just works. That group of people doesn't exist in early Christianity. And this is something I think Protestants don't realize. I mean, they imagine if they get in that time machine, they're going to go back in time and find someone who says, oh yeah, all that sacramental stuff, that's just works. And nobody is making that argument because that argument is ridiculous. Rather, the two sides are sharing the belief of the need for the sacraments and debating how they work and who can validly administer them. And so when John MacArthur declares it a different salvation and a different gospel, you have to choose between him and St. Augustine, because they can't both be teaching the same thing when they're teaching, by his own description, contrary gospels. And I point this out because so often Protestants who are teaching this other gospel, who are teaching a gospel that anathematizes Augustine and that Augustine would anathematize, then try to pretend that Augustine believes the same thing they do. So just to pick on John MacArthur one more time, you can see how nakedly and I think dishonestly he employs St. Augustine. He says in a work called Following the Faithful that the reformers fought valiantly for the truth of God's word against the traditions of men, but that before them, virtually every era before the Reformation also had godly men of discernment who stood against error and defended the truth of God's word. Augustine, for example, preceded John Calvin by more than 1,000 years, but he fought exactly the same theological battles and proclaimed precisely the same doctrines. No, he didn't. By your earlier description, they're teaching contrary gospels that can't both be true. That is not in any sense that they're fighting the same theological battles and proclaiming precisely the same doctrines. They are night and day opposed on really important things, like the whole fight against the Donatists. John Calvin can't agree with any of St. Augustine's writings against the Donatists because he doesn't believe in that system of sacraments. And he, like MacArthur, wouldn't be able to get in a time machine and find anybody who recognized the theology being preached. That's the thing I think many Protestants don't understand. The Reformation is not the theological retrieval of early Christianity. It is totally alien to early Christianity. And you can see when a fight breaks out, it's not just, oh, Protestants disagree with the Catholic side. It's Protestants don't have a side at all because they're preaching something so bizarre from the perspective of early Christianity that it has no proponents and no adherents, no followers in the early church. And if you're a Protestant who finds that you've heard these six things and think, I don't have a position in any of these controversies, they make no sense to me, that should be alarming. That should be concerning. Think about it this way. As a Christian, I have no particular dog in the fight of to who the legitimate successor of Muhammad is between the Sunni argument and the Shia argument. I've got no dog in the fight about who the legitimate successor of Joseph Smith is between the RLDS and the LDS. None of that makes any sense to me as a Catholic. I don't have any theological position on those matters because I don't share the faith of either the Mormons or the Muslims. Well, if you don't share the faith of the early Christians, if you find yourself as outside of the argument as you would be with a Mormon or a Muslim, that should cause you to reevaluate whether you're holding into the authentic version of Christianity that was passed on through the apostles to the early Christians. I know there's a lot here. I know it's a lot of history, and I know I went kind of a very broad level view, but I hope that's enough to at least get the wheels turning to make you think, is what I'm believing actually what the earliest Christians believed? And if nothing else, I hope this video causes you to maybe take a deeper look at that question yourself. For Shameless Popery, I'm Joe Heschmeyer. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to Shameless Popery, a production of the Catholic Answers Podcast Network. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcast.com or search Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.